Take your Bibles now, and we are still in the Minor Prophets. We're doing a study on Wednesday nights, and tonight we go to Zechariah. Go to Matthew and back up a little bit, and you'll find it, all right? We'll go to Zechariah. Tonight we'll just be able to look at one vision that Zechariah had, and this is the vision of the riders under the myrtle tree. All of these visions, there are 10 visions that are mentioned. Some say 8, but I believe there are 10 that are here in the book. And each one of them is very, very significant. And this one is no different. Now, a vision was something that you'll notice he was alert and he was seeing those things. They were not dreams. And I say that to say this. A lot of people nowadays claim they have some visions, but they're really dreams. And what happens is they eat too much pizza and have too many onions, and then they go to sleep, and then they have a vision. A dream is usually comes from your past. A vision like he's having is something God is giving him right there. He is seeing it. He's experiencing that. And so I don't believe God is revealing himself so much today in dreams, as they would be called. And I've had some guys and some people, some women that come up and tell me about some of their visions they've had. And when they begin to articulate that vision, you discover right away that most of them aren't biblical from the very outset. But they feel like that this is so important. But Zechariah had a real vision. And this was a vision that came from the Lord. This was written around 520 B.C., around 520 B.C. This was right after Judah had come back from the 70 years of captivity, and they had settled in the land. A lot of the people, they had settled in coming back to Israel or to Jerusalem. A lot of the people had stayed in Babylon. They got to making money. They liked it. They got Babylonianized, and they just said, "We're going to stay." And a very small remnant came back. A lot of them didn't come back. There were not a lot of children, and probably not a lot of youth during that time, but maybe some middle-aged ones who came back. And you know that Haggai was telling us that they were going to rebuild the temple, and some of that was going on. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They were preaching to the same people almost at the same time. And yet they were entirely different in their personalities. And God can use our personalities any way he wants to. He's made us all differently. And so you have Haggai, who was very practical. He was a person that focused on rebuilding the temple. And you see that as we've gone through the book of Haggai. Zechariah is very visionary. And he has so much vision. And he's looking into the future. But God sent them both almost at the same time. Haggai had a few months jump on him, and there was one month that Haggai didn't prophesy, and that was November, and that was the time that Zechariah did. And so they complement each other. Usually it's true that if you have a visionary, whether it's a pastor or whomever it may be, it's always good to have somebody there to sort of make them think through things. And so God combined these two and gave two preachers and two prophets that were, one was a dreamer and one was very practical. So God put that together. And then we will see as he shares this first vision with us. In verses 1 and 2, he just gives a warning. Look at it. And as you know, on Wednesday nights, we pretty well go exegetical or verse by verse almost. But I think it's good to learn these books and to spend some time on them like that. But look what he says in Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius — Darius was the Persian monarch, and Cyrus and Darius had allowed him to go back to the land, and that's why we know the time frame was about the same. And it came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of, I love this name, Iddo. You ought to name your next baby Iddo. Wouldn't that be... I better leave that one alone. The prophet saying, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And here's the prophet saying to these people, God was displeased with your fathers. And what he's just reminding them of from the very outset is he's warning them, don't make the same mistakes that your forefathers made. And there's a warning to us tonight. You know, if people would just look and think and observe the lives of people who have gotten away from God. All of us know people who used to go to church, and then for some odd reason they got mad at somebody, or they got to making money, or they got involved in camping and boating and all of that, and they got out of church, and you watch it for a period of time, and all of a sudden, seems like everything's going well, but all of a sudden, the bottom falls out of the boat. It looks like we would learn from people in the past, whether it's a nation or an individual, that we don't need to repeat the same sins and make the same mistakes of our forefathers. I've never understood why it is that a lot of people who have been abused as a child become child abusers. Or people who have alcoholic or drunkard mama and daddy become drunkards. It makes no sense whatsoever. But here's the warning to them. Be careful about that and don't make the same blunders that your fathers did. Now in verse 3, if I were to put a word out by that, I'd put the word mercy by it. He says, therefore, say thou unto them, he's saying, Zechariah, I want you to tell them this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. Mentions his name twice here, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts, one more time. He's talking about the Lord of hosts. He says it three times in one verse. And that is a little bit unusual. It is used 52 times in the book of Zechariah, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Now, in the Hebrew, those words literally translated mean service and strength. I'm here, I'm strong, and I'm here to serve you. I'm strong and I'm here to help you would be the connotation we get from it. And so as he talks about himself being the Lord of hosts, he's talking about himself being strong and being helpful, being merciful, and yet being able to handle everything because of his power. Ephesians 2:4 says, he is rich in mercy. I sure am glad of that. Anybody here not glad that he's rich in mercy? That's what got us saved, isn't it? And that's what's kept God from destroying most of us, probably, is his mercy. And, you know, we always worry about people lying on us. I remember some saying it like this, we better thank God they don't know the truth about us. If they did, they might not like us. If they knew all the truth about us, but we need to know that God is a merciful God. And he's speaking here, he said, you tell them that I am the God that has power and mercy, the Lord of hosts. And 52 times he uses that name to speak of himself in the book of Zechariah. Matthew 28:18, we know he says, all power is given unto me. So God is merciful and God is powerful. And he's going to show them what he can do in his mercy. Does anybody here need a little mercy tonight? I'd say all of us do. Does anybody here need a little help tonight? Well, I can guarantee you as I look around, I think I can see some that need a little help in a lot of different ways. But we know that we all need the mercy and help of God. And God is there to help us. Thank God for that. Now in verse 4, he's telling them about the former prophets. They would not listen. Isn't it amazing how many people won't listen to the Word of God? Or they won't listen to the preacher or the evangelist or the missionary who's preaching. They won't listen to them. All they're doing is telling them what God said, trying to just deliver the mail. That's all we are, is mail carriers. We're delivering the mail of God. And yet some people don't want to listen. Look at verse 4. Be ye not as your fathers, again reminding them, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there it is again, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. God had sent preachers to them. Most of those preachers you know, and some of their names, they were prophets, were Hosea, Joel, Amos, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. God in His mercy sent them to them to warn them. And how many times do I as a preacher stand up and say, whether it's to adults or young people, you know, God says don't do this. If you do, you're going to suffer for it. There's a price to be paid. You're going to reap more than you sowed. And you're going to reap it later than you sowed and all of those things. But so many times they will not listen. They wouldn't listen. What happened to them? They went into captivity. God was so gracious to send preachers to tell them, don't do this. Get rid of your idols. Get right with God. Go back to what is right. Quit being so materialistic and pleasure-minded. That's where they had come to. Even the southern kingdom, God's people. And so He gave them that warning. But they wouldn't listen, so they paid the price. There are always consequences for sin. You mark her down. Always there are consequences for sin. Well, He is saying about their fathers, He's reminding them what happened to them. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they, He says? Where are those forefathers, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? What is he asking here? Why did he say that? He's saying, where are your fathers? Well, I'll tell you where they were. They were back in Babylon, and they were buried there. And that's not where a Jew wanted to be buried, is it? Jews did not want to be buried in Babylon because they wanted to go back to their homeland and be buried there. They want to be buried in their homeland. You remember, of course, and we've mentioned this before, Jacob said to Joseph, take my bones back, and I want them buried. And they took them back and buried them in Hebron because that was important. Take me back to my native land and bury me there. That is the desire of those Jews. If you go over to Israel now, and some of you have been there, and when you're around the Eastern Gate and the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley, what do you see all around there? You see graves everywhere around there, graves, graves. And most of those are graves of Jewish people who wanted to be buried there. Some of the Arabs have mutilated, or Arabs have mutilated some of those graves, but the vast, great majority of them are there, and they're not there by accident because they're looking for the coming. They want to be there when Jesus comes back again. That's the whole idea. They want to be buried there because they're looking for Messiah. So he asked, well, where are your fathers? Where are they? Well, they got taken into captivity. They got buried in Babylon, and that's where they were. Where are the prophets? Were they going to live forever? The prophets are dead, and they're gone. Those prophets that try to help you out, they're dead, and they're gone. Finally, they are admitting their fault. In verse 6, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us. Like as the Lord of hosts, there's his name again, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. You know what they're saying? We were guilty. God was right. We don't question God anymore. We did wrong and we were guilty. It's a great thing when people repent and get right with God. Whenever believers who have gotten out of fellowship with God at least humble themselves to the point they say, God was right, God is chasing me, God has brought me back into fellowship with Himself, and that's good, and I'm glad for it, and He is right, and I was wrong. So they admitted that God was a just God. Now, let's go to the vision of the riders. We'll have to sort of hurry on this, or the man on the red horse. Look at verse 8. We go back to the dates in verse 7. Then in verse 8, here's part of what he saw in his vision, not his dream. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and beheld him, and behind him, rather, were there red horses speckled and white. Now, what in the world is this all about? It must be important God put it in his word, so we should know what he's talking about. But I think the man on the red horse would probably be referring to Jesus in one of his pre-incarnation appearances in the Old Testament. And there were some of those. In verses 11 and 12, he's called the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, The angel of the Lord is called in places God. And so probably this is significant of reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in a pre-incarnated state. And what is he doing? He's here watching over the world. And that's the implication of that particular verse. Jesus is watching over the world. Now, we know that Satan is the prince and power of the air, don't we? And we know that God has given him some kind of liberties, as we would call it. And Satan is the prince and power of the world today. But let me promise you, God is watching over the world. And he has not turned the world completely over to him forever. He's just allowing this for a while. The world system belongs to the devil. And we want to know why we're having some of the problems we're having today. Figure it out. Because the world system belongs to the devil. All of the carnality and all of the worldliness that you and I see goes back to the devil. And he is hard at work, and the demons that work with him are busy all the time in this world system. But God has not thoroughly, totally, ultimately given the world to the devil to have forever and ever. It's not going to happen. The red horse also reminds us of bloodshed, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the red horse. Very symbolic, a little hard to follow in Zechariah, but nevertheless, it's there. And so many times, remember, he's looking out into the future. But the red horse refers to his bloodshed. Now, there were other horses that were there. And we would assume that like that one horse, there were riders on the other horse. The other horses, probably angels that were riding on the other horse, and they were horses, and they were there to do whatever Jesus told them to do. They were there at his beckoning command, and all were watching over the earth. And he says that that's what they were doing. That's what they were called out to do, to be involved in that. And so he said in verse 9, "Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Who are these? They are going to and fro through the earth, seeing what they are seeing and reporting it back to Jesus." Now he talks about the colors. Well, looking back at those horses, some of them were red. I believe that speaks of the warfare that was going on. And the white always speaks of victory. One of these days, Jesus is going to mount the white steed and come back as a great victor over all that there is. And thank God we look forward to that day when Christ returns. We'll be raptured and go up, and then we'll come back with him, and he'll let them know that he has the right to ride the white horse of victory. And then there was one that might be called a sorrel horse or a dirty yellow. Some would call it that. I'm sorry if that's your pet horse. But at any rate, it's a mixture of the colors, and it speaks of war and victory. War and victory. Now, when he talks about the myrtle trees, I think that reminds us of the Jews. And again, it's highly symbolic, so you'll have to mentally stay with it. But in Israel, it would also be called the laurel tree, the myrtle tree or the laurel trees. And these symbolize Israel. A lot of times trees do in the Bible, or plants. So you have the fig tree that is a symbol of Israel. You have the olive tree that is highly symbolic of Israel. You have the grapevine that is symbolic of them. And then the myrtle tree. Just like if you were to go to Virginia, when you get there to the state line, there's a big sign. And there's a big red cardinal on that sign. That's the state bird. And so you recognize that and say, oh yeah, that's the Virginia state bird. And these things remind us of Israel. But look where he is. He's down in the valley. He's down in the valley as he talks about that in these verses. And so he says they were walking to and fro and so on and so forth and checking all of this out. But he mentions in these verses that he was down in the valley, that is in the plain. That's where he was, and that's what he was doing. And he was it was symbolic of Israel being down in hard times being down in the valley. Now, what did these other writers find as they were going around? Verse 10 says, "And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to and fro. Verse 11, And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We've walked to and fro through the earth. And here's what they found. Behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." So here they go out. They're sent out by Jesus and come back and give the report just in the symbolism as he mentions it here. And this is what they found. They actually found peace on earth. Sort of a strange thing that they would go out and find basically peace on earth during this time. Now, for historical over 6,000 years of recorded history, going back to Genesis, for that period of time, only 200 years in all of history does history record that there has been peace, ultimately peace on earth. And I doubt if they knew where everybody was during that time. But man is depraved. Man is sinful. Man's not a high animal, but he is a depraved, sinful person. And that's why man is so warlike and envious and jealous and all of those things. But there is a peace that they see. But I can promise you this is a temporary peace. It's a temporary peace. It's not going to last. As a matter of fact, God says the Jews were the ones that were having trouble and the rest of them were at peace. And he's going to change that, and I think we'll see that in a little bit. But the Medo-Persian peace was there for a while, but it was not a lasting peace. And I can tell you today, there'll never be a permanent peace until Jesus comes back. Verse 12 says, "And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast indignation? These 70 years these 70 years of captivity, how long will it be? How long will it be before there is ultimate peace?" By the way, let me tell you where the only peace is today for the human being. It is when you get saved. And there you have the ultimate peace of God. And I hope you have peace with God. If you're walking right, you have peace with God. But the peace of God and peace with God, all of that, because we have been born again, our sins are forgiven, I'm at peace tonight, I don't have to worry about that whip hitting me in the head and killing me Sunday night because I'm ready to go to heaven. Now don't get excited about it and take liberties. But in all seriousness, what if you died tonight? What if you died tonight? Do you know if you're not going to die tonight? Well, most of us said, well, I sure am not planning on it. But we don't know that, do we? Do you have peace in your heart about where you're going if you die tonight? Thank God. How did that come? That came through Jesus. And the only people in this old wicked world that really have peace are those that are born again, those that are saved. We don't have to have alcohol and drugs and all of that illicit sex and pornography and all of those things. We don't have to have all that junk. We don't have to be materialistically minded, although it's quite a flaw among a lot of Christians. We have Christ. What if you lost everything you own tonight? What would you have left? You'd have Christ. If for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that's it. If for me to live is money, if for me to live is pleasure, if for me to live is sexual gratification, if for me to live is pride, if for me to live is all of those things, then when I die, it's not gain. But if for me to live is Christ, when I die and draw my last breath, it's gain. Because I go to be with Him no matter what. It doesn't matter about what we have or don't have in this life. If we have Jesus, thank God He is the key to reigning peace. And Jerusalem is the city. Jerusalem is the city of peace. And until there's peace in Jerusalem, no wonder Jesus said, pray for the peace of Israel, peace of Jerusalem. Do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? We should, because you know what that means? That means that Jesus will be sitting on the throne, there will be peace in Jerusalem and around the world. And Christ will be reigning as the Prince of Peace. Now, Haggai was a prophet of judgment. Zechariah was more prophet of comfort. Look at verse 13. We'll have to hurry. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. We don't see that much in the minor prophets, do we? Or even in some of the major prophets. But here, he gave him comfort with, he talked with me in good words and comfortable words. Well, what's that all about? Verse 14, if I were to write a word by that, I'd write the word jealous. Look at what he says. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. There it is again. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. God reminds all of us tonight that the Jews are still his people. Is God chastening them? Yes. They ask, how long would it be? It's been a long time. 2,500 years. How long will it be? I don't know. But God still loves the Jews. He still loves the nation of Israel. And he is not through with them. And anybody that goes against them, my friend, they're going to have problems sooner or later. If you don't believe that, go to the book of Esther and ask Haman. Haman thought he was going to wipe them all out. He wanted to kill every one of them. He's like that nut in Iran and some of the other nuts around the world. He wants to destroy the Jews. They hate the Jews. The Muslims hate the Jews. The radical Muslims really hate them. Don't you fret. One of these days, God's going to take care of the radical Muslims and any religion that does not agree with Christianity and that hates the Jews is bound for failure. Sooner or later, it's going to come. It will come. But God is jealous for Jerusalem. Not a puny, weak, hot-headed jealousy that is self-centered. But this is a jealousy like a husband should have for his wife or his child that he loves so much. And he doesn't want anybody monkeying around or fooling around and hurting his wife or his children. And he is jealous of her and jealous of them, not because of inferiority, but because of love. And this, in this case, it's because of the covenant. God made a covenant with them. And God has not broken that covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, carried all the way through. He's still true to the Jews. And this is his city, Jerusalem, and his people. The world has forsaken them by and large. And we see that today. I mean, it's getting worse and worse. And I hate it when our leadership, I mean, it just makes me shudder when our leadership will not help out the Jew and is not there for them and criticize them, the leaders of our country, whomever they may be. And that's not a political statement. That's just a reality that anybody, my friend, who takes a position and does not take a position with God's people, the Jewish people, they're making a mistake, and all will pay for that. All of us will ultimately pay for that. The world is forsaking them now, but one of these days they won't forsake them. The Jew, we'll see as we go through Zechariah, they got a whole lot to go through yet. Got more persecution to go through. There's going to be a time that some great things are going to happen, and then there's going to be more persecution, and then finally, ultimately, they will recognize the Messiah. And then all of that will work out as God certainly has planned it. Now, God is rich in mercy. We see that again in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. A line is something that he's talking about used in construction and rebuilding, and that's what he's talking about. Like a measuring line or a line used, a plumb line, something of that nature. And God says, I'm a merciful God. Not only was he bringing them back in the land and going to bless them there, but way down in the future, he's going to bless them again. Now you go to Jerusalem and Israel, there's a building boom. And they're building, so many people are coming in. They're building high-rise apartments and all of that. They don't have 150 miles by 50 or 60 miles, not a lot of territory. That's not a whole lot of territory. But they're bringing the people back in. It is their land. They have a right to be there in that land. And we call it Zionism. Psalm 78, 67, and 68 says, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. That's God's plan, and they are God's people. And it's not so pretty, and it's not a place of total peace today, though it's much more beautiful than the time I first went over there. When I first went over there many years ago, it was like a desert. But then when the Jewish people got the territory and got the land, they came up with all kinds of things, irrigation systems where they just took plastic, put it over the plants, and because of the condensation, they watered the plants. Had some of the most plush fruit and plants and things you would ever see. They are geniuses, and I think God allows them to do a lot of those things. And then they've come up with this irrigation system. Now we're using it. You begin to see it around the flowers and all, where there's just a trickle that goes through it. They've had that a long time over in Israel, and some great things are happening there. But God is still judging her. She has not come back in belief. Keep that in mind. I remember the first time I went to Israel, I thought they were all going to be like Sunday school people. I don't know why I had that idea in my mind. And then I noticed that they had some of the same sinful places and some of the same sinful people, and they were just, they're people that are back. They are of the chosen race, but they are without Christ. And so how can a Jew get to heaven today? By trusting Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. And I'm glad we have some missionaries to the Jews in New York and other places, and thank God for that. But they can be saved, but that's the way it's going to be. Now, one of these days, God or Christ is going to live in Jerusalem. Listen, cry yet, verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the merciful strong God, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. Now, what's a practical conclusion of this thing? A lot of information here, a lot of symbolism and all that has spiritual value to it. But God revealed the future to them. You'll see that through the book. He revealed the future to them so that they might know how to live knowing what's in the future. That's good, isn't it? He revealed the future to them so they can handle it. They could know what to do and what was expected out of them in relationship to the future. And they could walk accordingly. Aren't you glad God shows us the future? All we need to know? What do we know about the future? Well, we know that Christ is going to come again. Amen? We know that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ someday. Amen? The believers. The unsaved, the white throne judgment. But the believers at the judgment seat of Christ, we know that all these things that are happening in the world are happening for a reason. God is not surprised. God's not shook up. God's not disturbed. He may be angry at some things, certainly, but God knows what's going on in the future, and he's let us in on some of that. Now, we knowing that, knowing we're going to die, knowing we've got to face God, knowing the judgment seat, what are we doing? What are we doing today? What are we doing today that has value? Think of all the things you do in a week's time. Of all those things that we do, what value will those things that we get so wrapped up in have 10 years from now? What value will they have 100 years from now? 100 years from now. Can you imagine? I'm 68, be 69 in June, and I cannot believe all the stuff we have accumulated. And I'm trying to get rid of some of that stuff before I die, amen? Some of it's pretty nice stuff come to the yard sale. But at any rate, some of the things that 30 years ago I thought, man, I don't want anybody to touch it. Now I'm thinking, I'd give it to somebody if they want it. Perspective changes. The closer you get to eternity, the older you get. And it shouldn't necessarily always be that way. We ought to mature very quickly. But I'm just saying, when you really sober up and think about it, what good is it going to... And then, what value is what we're doing in this life going to have a million years from now? You think we're going to live a million years from now? We are, forever and ever and ever. In heaven, in our new bodies, our glorified bodies. And that's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said, there's nothing more important to me than serving God and fulfilling my calling. And all of us have Matthew 28:18 through 20 is our calling and many other things, and some special callings like missionaries and preachers and evangelists. What are we doing with it? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. We have to live and work in light of the revelation of our future. And that's what God wants us to do. Let's stand, please, and our heads are bowed. Perhaps you may want to come to the altar and pray tonight. You may have a burden on your heart or whatever it is. We always give an altar call, and the altar is open. If you need to come and pray, if God's spoken to you about something, we would encourage you to do it. Father, thank you tonight for the Word of God. Thank you for the book of Zechariah. Give us discernment and understanding that we might understand this book like we should, Holy Spirit, and make the application to our own lives and our own hearts. Thank you for revealing the future to us and help us to live in the light of that truth, to live in the light of eternity. If there's someone here without Christ, I pray that he or she would be saved tonight. Lord, may you speak to our hearts in Jesus' name.